Good morning. Say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are God and we get to be here in your presence today. I pray, Father, would you be at work in us? Would you stir up what is right and good and noble and true? I pray, Father, that we would be just compelled to do your good work, to define these lives that you've given us, this awesome, precious gift of life, and how we can do good for you in this world. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read an article in Time magazine, and it was about how science can tell whether or not you're a good person. It was really interesting. There's the author of it was an assistant professor of psychology and research at the Pennsylvania State University. And they use these tools from psychology to kind of help us better understand how people understand moral reactions and the empathy that they feel for the pain of others. So he said one way you can kind of get a sense for where people are at in this spectrum is just to simply ask them. Ask them questions about moral judgments, ask them questions about empathy for pain, and see how they might respond. He said, but one of the problems you run into is people want to tell you what they think you want to hear. So when you get asked a question, you want people to think I'm the most empathetic, kind, gentle person that makes right moral judgments and try to make a good impression. So what they've studied is what are different tests they can run to help see and gauge whether people are good people or not based on these moral judgments and empathy. So what they did was they tried to assess people's immediate reactions, their gut reactions, before they had time to think. So they set it up in two different tests. The first one was measuring their gut reaction about actions that are morally wrong. So they'd show them two words. The first one would be murder, and the second word would be baking. And they had to ignore the first word and gauge the second word, is that a morally wrong action or not? And then the second one with empathy, they did the same idea, but they showed images. They showed painful images. The first one would be something that obviously hurts. The second one would be very neutral. And they had to ignore the first picture and, based on the second image, say if that image was painful or not, while avoiding the first image. But what happened, what they found was, it was really hard not to be influenced by that first word or that first picture, because you had like half a second to respond. So you'd see two words and you'd have to respond. And if you took too long, they'd push you and prompt you to go faster. And what happened was, when they see the painful experience first, most people, even though it was a neutral, not painful image, would still find themselves saying that it was painful. And so they measured these tasks, and what they found was this empathy was connected to pro-social behavior. The more empathetic you were, the more your gut reaction was to say it was painful, even if it wasn't, or the more morally strong your judgment was, and it was connected to people who were generous and gave more. And when they looked at it, they could see what these moral sentiments were that compelled them to make these choices. Now, it's interesting because the way they posed this test was a good idea. If you want to know what somebody thinks about something, don't just ask them, watch how they behave, and it gives you a better indication. But what I love the most is you can really test anything now. Like, there's a test to see if somebody's a good person. You can go online and download about any test that you want, right? You can test your IQ. You can test whether you're compatible to date somebody or not. You can test in the field of psychology. I actually took a test. Don't judge me, but it was really interesting. If you could waste $1 million in 1 week, and you actually had to pick from a series of images, you didn't know how much it cost or what it was, and at the end, if you could waste the $1 million you won, if not, I didn't. I only wasted like $500,000. So you can do personality tests, strengths test. We did the DISC profile test as a staff. Has anybody ever done the DISC profile before? Tells you your, okay. So what's interesting, the show, have you done the show test where you can see like which character you're like from like The Office or Parks and Recreation? But I love it because you can really find a test for anything that you want. But it makes me think and wonder, how do we test this theory of what a good life is? We've been talking about what it means to live a good life. What test can we use to examine, does this work? Does this defining of a good life the way we've been talking about it actually work? And so we're going to do that today, and we're going to push ourselves to test ourselves a little bit. But the first thing we have to do is we have to confront where we are right now. We have to confront the reality of the world that we live in. Everybody wants to talk about entitlement, don't they? This generation, they're so entitled. Kids these days, they're so entitled. I get super annoyed when people want to start talking about stop giving kids trophy because they're so entitled. Our kids aren't entitled because they get trophies. We're the ones giving them to them. Entitlement has been around for a very, very, very long time. In fact, we can go back from the beginning of when people existed and look in the Garden of Eden. Entitlement was strong then. Adam and Eve ate that fruit. Why? Because they thought, why shouldn't I be just like God and do the thing even though I'm not supposed to do? And though entitlement might come in different degrees, it's still there nonetheless. Dr. John Townsend wrote a book called The Entitlement Cure. Again, if you like reading, it's a really interesting book. And he defines entitlement as the belief that I'm exempt from responsibility and I'm owed special treatment. So that's what he defines entitlement. And he said the only cure to that is what he calls the hard way. And the hard way is this habit of doing what's best rather than what's comfortable to achieve a worthwhile outcome. He said entitlement directs you towards giving the minimum or finding the shortcut, right? Like, I don't want to do all that I'm supposed to do. What's the easiest way I can find? Where the hard way focuses on doing whatever's best to reach the good goal, even if it's difficult, uncomfortable, takes longer, and requires more money. We all have attitudes of entitlement. It's really easy to think about those people that you know who are entitled, or the people that you work with, or the people who are in your family, but there's in all of us some sense of being owed something or feeling better than something else. In some people, it's their whole life, right? You can see that's how they've approached life. Nothing is ever their fault. Everything is owed to them. They shouldn't have to do what other people have to do. The rules don't apply. But in the rest of us, we have these pocket areas of entitlement that show up. And he said stress can be one of the things that triggers it. I'll use myself for an example. I was running late the other day. I had to be in Akron, and I left 10 minutes late, and as soon as I left, my gas light came on. So I'm like, all right, I have to stop and get gas. The first road I was going down, because they're doing construction everywhere I live, it's literally closed. So like the straight path I couldn't go, so I had to go all the way around, had to take the detour, get gas, go around. The second road is literally closed. I had to stop, pull around, go another way, get on the highway. The highway was closed. I'm like, all right, this is insane. Like, the world was conspiring against me in this moment, like as if the world cared enough about little old me, right? But I was like, I don't deserve this. And I was grouchy and I was frustrated and I was working so hard to get where I needed to be. I've never once said I deserved a speeding ticket. Have you? I've been grouchy about getting a speeding ticket. I've had a lot of excuses why I didn't deserve a speeding ticket, or I could even rationalize why the person in front of me was going faster and they should have been the one, truthfully, to get the speeding ticket, right? I want to eat whatever I want to eat, and I don't want consequences to it. I don't want to get sick from eating too much or eating the wrong thing, and I also want to be skinny while doing it. Right? Like, I want no consequences to eating anything that I want to eat. And sometimes I look at other people eating whatever they want to eat, and I think it's not fair. I should be able to do, okay, that's my examples, but these pockets of entitlement, we've told ourselves this before. You've heard yourself whisper, I deserve this. I've worked really, really hard. I'm entitled to this, whatever your this is. We have these pockets of entitlement that pop up in our life. And what happens is they blind us to the reality of the world that we live in. And entitlement is opposed. It's at opposite ends of generosity. The two can't exist together. Entitlement and this good life don't work together. So we have to say, how do I push back against it? I don't want to be entitled. I don't want the people around me to be annoyed with my pocket entitlements that pop up. And what Townsend said is, the cure is this hard way. It's doing what's best rather than what's comfortable to achieve this worthwhile outcome. And he gives us five principles that I want to give you guys to think about. If you're taking notes, these are a good five things to write down. He said, these are the five principles that go along with doing life the hard way, but the right way. He said, the first one is humility and dependence. So we are saying, I'm completely dependent on God. It's the attitude that says, I belong to God, not God to me. So I belong to God. He's the creator who makes everything, and I'm dependent on him. And I love his definition of humility. He said, humility isn't about having a negative view of yourself. We don't need people to tell us. That comes naturally to us. But what humility is it's simply accepting the reality of who God is and who you are. I'm not God. I'm me. And that's humility. And then the dependent side of it is saying, I look to God for sustenance, that every breath we take, I need him. I can't live independent of his care. He said, when we forget this, when we forget that this is how life works, who God is, who we are, life doesn't work the way it should. Because what entitlement tries to tell us is, I'm my own boss. I do what I want. I'm my own boss. You're not the boss of me. And it starts to make us feel that kind of lameness about having to be dependent on anyone. But instead of making us feel good, it leaves us proud but empty and alone. And he says, we have one boss, and his name is God. And when we recognize this, we get to live in this principle of humility and dependence, and that's actually how we take control of our life, by giving it to him. His second principle is this idea of connectedness, that we're designed to live in connectedness with each other. We are relational people. We are designed to be in relationship. And this connectedness, this living in a relationship with God and with other people, is that thing that helps us fuel our life. That this ability to be known and fully loved is one of the most deepest and fulfilling experiences that we can have. Relationships are based on need. We're needy people a lot of the time. And he said, we're drawn to this connectedness because relationships fuel us to meet these demands that we face in reality. But what entitlement does is it makes us self-absorbed. It makes everything all about me, and we all have those people in our lives that are very difficult to be around because they're fully self-absorbed, and everything's all about them. But it also makes us have an unhealthy self-sufficiency. There's a good self-sufficiency, right? Like, I'm competent, I can do stuff, and there's an unhealthy. I don't need help. I've got this. I don't need anybody else. I don't need others. I can do it by myself. That's what entitlement pushes us towards, but connectedness draws us away, and it helps us face obstacles and get encouragement and find fulfillment. The third principle he shares is this idea of ownership, that we have to take responsibility for our own lives. That God designed us in the kind of way to take responsibility, to own our lives, to own our choices, that we get this great deal of freedom on how to live. We have freedom. We see that again and again and again. We have freedom in how we get to live, but it means we own our decisions. It means we take responsibility for the choices that we make, that the succeeding or the failing is because of those decisions that I make. And he said, we feel our happiest when we have this high sense of ownership of the life that we live. The opposite is when we blame other people, it's their fault, not mine. Everything bad that's ever happened to me is somebody else's fault, and we have the list of all of the things that the world has done wrong. It leaves us feeling powerless and a victim. It takes the power away from you being able to do anything, and it puts it in this ambiguous hand of other and saying, well, it's outside of my control. And he said, instead, we get to take ownership of our own life. The fourth principle is accepting the negative, that we are flawed people, that we all have negative things, but we can't accept the flaws. We can't be forgiven for them until we admit them, until we say, I'm not perfect. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've got these things bumbling around. But the result of it, of acknowledging them, of acknowledging these imperfections and the negative, is that then it has a chance to be transformed. That when we acknowledge I'm not perfect, we don't have to pretend that we're something we're not. We get to be real. We get to be authentic people living this life, not trying to be this perfect person we're not, but instead living in the reality of who we are. And we get to face them and bring it to God and know what forgiveness and grace means and that safety from being vulnerable and heal the things that are going on. But he says entitlement pushes you away, right? You've got to say, I don't have, it's like the job interview where there's no such thing as I don't have a weakness, I just have potential. Have you seen those questions? Like you give them your strengths and your weaknesses. All right. We have weaknesses and we have to figure out and identify what they are. And it's hard because we got to look at ourselves. I got to look in the mirror and fully come to terms with who I am, not who the world says I should be or what I think they've done to me or whose fault it is, but who I really am. But the payoff is when we do this, we get to know this awesome grace of God, that we can be loved and forgiven even when we messed up. And then his last principle is finding our role. He says, to live long and contentedly, we have to find our purpose in life and fulfill it. That life is only complete when you give back who you are to the world. He said, God made you to pass along the good you've experienced. We don't feel fulfilled or in our right space in life until we find our passions, until we develop our talents, experience our mission, engage ourselves in the meaningful expression of these things and the attempt to make the world a better place. He said, we are at our best when we work hard. The myth is life pain-free. I want to live a pain-free existence, but that's a lie. There's no such thing. There's pain, whether it's the pain you choose to get to where you want to be or the pain that you don't choose, but it's there anyway. There's no such thing as a pain-free existence. But instead, when we find our role and we develop who we are and what we're good at and what we're gifted at, and we find ways to contribute and give back, we're at our very best doing hard things, doing what we're good at, finding a role that we get to give back and sustains us in these steady ways. Because happiness isn't the goal. Happiness is another myth. If I do these things, it will make me happy. But what happens is we chase and we chase and we chase, and they never end up doing. But he said, happiness is a byproduct of doing what you love, of being fully engaged and having this purpose and giving back. There, the byproduct of that kind of a life is happiness. Said doing this might be hard. It's not a shortcut. It's not an easy skip a step, but it's the right way to approach life. It's the right way to approach this good life. But here's the reality. We all have this gap. It's the gap between where we are right now and where we want to be. It's the gap between who we are today and who we have the potential to be in the future. We have this gap. And our responsibility, our job, is to figure out what do I have to do to bridge that gap? What do I have to figure out? What do I have to learn? What do I have to change? What decisions do I make to get myself from where I'm at today to this awesome divine potential God's given me to start fully living out that good life? And it starts with my definition of a good life. I can't get from here to here if I don't know where here is. So I start with saying, all right, my reality is I have a gap. I know that this gap exists. There are some hard things I have to do to push back against those pockets of entitlement to get me to where I want to be. And then I start saying, what does a good life look like? What does it mean to set out to live this good life? We've said it's not defined by money or stuff. It's not the fancy cars or the fancy homes or the flashy lifestyle. It's not determined by how much I make or what I can accumulate or acquire over a lifetime. But instead, we start looking at the good life as giving more than getting. We start looking at the good life as sharing more than just the acquisition of what we get. We start looking at the good life as this foundation that's built on Jesus Christ, that in him we get to have hope and courage and we get to do good things and choose generosity. It's doing what's best rather than what's comfortable. Our friend Brené Brown told us you can have comfort or you can have courage, but you can't have both. And so when we make the goal a comfortable life, we have to choose the things that bring comfort instead of the things that define our life in right and in good ways. And when we do this with courage and with risk and with challenge, it's good for the character of who we are. It's good for our souls. Every time we do good in the world, every time we are generous, every time we say, I want to make a difference, the world gets a little bit better. Just a smidgen here and there. So then as we all start doing this, these smidges get bigger until these blurs get bigger. So how do we test it? How do we say, all right, if this is what it looks like, how do I know that it works? How do I test this theory and see if it's the best way to live our life? And one of the most fun things about God is God actually invites us to test him. He actually has this moment where he says, let me show you how to test me in this. And it's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I won't open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So there's three big things that we're going to look at here that God tells us. So the first thing is, he says, bring the full tithe to the storehouse. So we have to understand, what does a tithe mean? What does it use? What does this word mean? So the actual definition of a tithe is called a tenth part. And where it comes from is, it's this concept of giving that you can learn about in the book of Deuteronomy. So they're talking about setting aside a tenth of all of your field's produce for the year. It would be stored in the storehouse, and then it would be given out. They'd bring it all together, and then they'd give it to the Levites and the foreigners and the widows so that they'd be taken care of. So that when they did this, God would bless the work of their hands. So what happened was, they would take this tenth part and use it to accomplish God's work. So this tithe, this concept, was to give away 10% of their earnings. So in the ancient world, they didn't get a paycheck automatically deposited in their bank account like we do, because life is convenient. They had fields of produce that they had to harvest every year, and they had animals and herds and flocks. And what would happen is, they'd take a tenth of all that they had, they'd set it aside, and that's what they would give to God. They'd put it all in the storehouse, and that's what would be used to see God's work done. And the same principle is true for us today. When we talk about tithing in the church, when we talk about what it means, we're acknowledging first that everything we have is from God. That all these good things in my life, all these gifts, everything, every good and perfect thing comes from God. And what happens is, tithing is returning that 10% back to God to see his work done in the world. When we do this, we're recognizing that what we have comes from God. I love Stephen Covey said, the way we see things is the source of the way we think and the way we act. So when we start with the premise that everything comes from God, we look at it different. We treat it differently. We approach it differently. We don't give because God needs our money. We don't give because God is somehow broke and poor and can't fund ministry. We don't give because God can't get his work done. We don't talk about tithing and giving because God wants something from us. Instead, it's something God wants for every single one of us. God wants us to push back against an entitlement nature. God wants us to push back in our hearts again and again and again at a life that gets consumed by stuff, at a life that gets consumed by riches and money, because those roads never lead to happiness. They never lead us to a sense of fulfillment and a life well done. We do this because God wants something greater for each and every single one of us. God wants us to think about our life definition and say, my life is valuable not because of how much I make, not because of how much stuff I've got in my home, not because of how new or nice my stuff is. Instead, God says, what would happen if you just started defining your life by generosity instead? And this concept is the idea of saying, I so trust God in all of my life. I trust him in my home, and I trust him in my heart, and I trust him in my life, and I trust him in my relationships. I trust him with my future. I trust him with my income. And what we're saying is, I've created space for God in every one of these areas. And as an act of trust and an act of worship for the God who created everything, tithing then gets to be part of our regular Christian life. Because we so want to see the work of God done in this world, we tithe by setting apart 10% of what we make and giving it back to God. So that's the first thing that God tells us. But then the second thing he says is, put me to the test. Like, I want you to honestly try me in this. See what happens if you'll take this challenge. God says this is a giving challenge, that you can actually test this out in your life and see if it works. But I'm so interested by this because God doesn't say, test me in love. He doesn't say, you know what, try loving for a little bit and see how your life changes. God doesn't say, test me in forgiveness, right? It's hard and it's challenging, but see who you might be. Just test me in it. God doesn't say, test me in this idea of grace and see what happens when you treat people better than they deserve. He says, test me in the area of giving. He says, test me in this area of tithing. And we like testing things. We like seeing how things work. It's why we date before we get married, because we get to see what kind of people we like or dislike more often than not. It's why we test drive cars, right? Because we want to make sure it runs the way we want it to and that we like the way it feels. And we experiment with different investments to see what's going to have the greatest payoff. And God invites us in this idea of generosity and the good life to test him and see what might happen in this area of giving. We know it works by trying. So we want to say to God, all right, let's try. Let's see how this might work if I were to accept this challenge and do this in my life. So if you got your bulletin today, everybody got a little slip of paper in there for you. And this is, we're taking this good life challenge. And on this flyer, what we're saying is, God, I accept this challenge. God, I'm in. I'm going to test this theory out for my life. And so we're going to make a 90-day commitment to test God and see what might happen, to see what God might do. And so we want to give you a couple of options. For some, you're ready. Make that 10% commitment to tithing for 90 days and see what God might do. For others, you might not be ready to do 10%, but it doesn't mean you can't start. Pick a percentage that you can do. Maybe it's 3% or 5% or 8%. What can you start doing to see what God might do? Maybe some of you are crazy courageous and you're already tithing 10%. Make it 12. See what God might do with 15. But try and see what God might do. This 90-day commitment is saying, I'm going to regularly tithe for the next 90 days. And depending on how your life works, maybe it's one monthly tithe, maybe it's one full 90-day tithe, maybe it's weekly or biweekly, however it works, what we're saying is, when I get paid, the first thing I do is I tithe. And I prayed to God about it. What I say is, God, I'm trusting you in this process. God, I want to live the good life, a life focused more than just on me, a life more than just what I can make and what I can acquire. Help me to focus on you. And we pray and say, God, help me to focus on seeing your work done in the world. And then we give it to God. You can give it through the envelopes here at church. You can do it online. You can do it on your phone, whatever you're most comfortable with. We make that commitment and then we try and we see what God might do. So what we're going to do today is, if you're ready to make that commitment, fill out one of these lines. If you're not, this isn't a forced thing. This isn't a compelled thing. This is, God loves a joyful giver. God loves a cheerful giver who says, God, I'm up. Let's try. But if you're not there, say no. Nobody will judge you or think less of you or think worse of you. But see what God might do if we get to test him out and do this. So before I go on to the third point, I'm just going to say a prayer for us right now. I'm going to pray out loud, and I want you just to pray in your heart, because this is what God wants to do for each and every one of us, and I want to just quiet ourselves for a moment and just let God speak to us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for us all right now. I know that you are a good and loving God. I know, Father, that you have a plan to do right and good things in this world. So I pray for myself, and I pray for every single one of our friends here today, Father. Would you speak to our hearts? Father, we want to live a good life for you, but we recognize it's hard, that some of the decisions we have to make don't come easily to us. So, Father, I pray that you would work in us, speak to us, Father, that we might see who you are in this process. Father, for those of us who are ready to just take this challenge and put you to the test, I pray that you would inspire us, give us courage, give us faith, that, Father, over the next 90 days, we would see this commitment through and see what awesome things you might do. Father, for those who are giving generously, I say thank you. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Father, for those who aren't ready, I pray that you would just keep working at us. Help us to ask tough questions. Help us to examine our life and see what you might want to do. Father, I pray that in this all, you would be glorified. I pray that in this all, you would help us to see life differently and approach it for who you want us to be. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.